to be with you. Sorry to hear about your 3 o'clock wake up. So if you fall asleep during this time, I'll totally understand what's going on. That's good. Steve was a bit worried about the size of this lectern. Hayley sent me a picture with her behind it. I checked our relative heights out and thought we'd be okay. So it is a little higher than normal, but I think I can just about see you. The first time I ever took a funeral, that was before I was a minister, it was Ellie's grandmother, and I turned up at the funeral, and there were a couple of bits of wood sort of in the middle of the kind of aisle, and I was quite keen to have those bits of wood moved out of the way. I thought they'd just get in the way. I didn't realise that's where the coffin actually went. So fortunately, they were still there. But the lectern was so big, it was here, I literally couldn't see over it. I had to preach like this, kind of back and forward. So this is just fine. So we'll be good. Let me pray, and then we'll get into this together. Father, thank you for opening your word together. Thank you for being able to see something of who you are this morning, particularly in Revelation 4. And pray you'll give us ears to hear and hearts ready to respond as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Things aren't always as bad as they appear to be. When our kids were a lot younger and we were living in the States, we were doing a road trip across the States. We went from one coast to the other and ended up on the West Coast over in San Francisco. The kids were about eight and six. They're 16 and 14 now. And when we were in San Francisco, we went down to the quay and Grace, who was about eight, as I say, found an empty crab shell. Now, we were poor Bible college students at the time. We couldn't afford to buy real crabs. We couldn't really afford to buy real toys. So Grace was really pleased that she'd found this crab shell, and that was all good. And she decided she would take this with her as a nice memento of our time and our trip. It was one of those quite large, sort of big crabs, nice size shell. And I was reading this week, just as I was looking at the photos, that we had various different names that we'd recorded for this particular shell. But eventually, she decided to name the crab George. That was her name that she decided to call it. And a few days later, we were still on the trip. We were driving. All of our stuff was in the car. And the crab had started to smell. It wasn't very pleasant. And so Ellie said to Grace, "Grace, we're going to have to get rid of George. He's really starting to smell." And Grace just kind of crumpled up and she began crying. And we thought she might be a little bit disappointed, but we didn't really think she was going to take it quite so badly as that. And Ellie said, "Look, Grace, what's wrong?" And through her tears, she said, "We can't get rid of Daddy just because he's smelly." And once Ellie had calmed her down and assured her that it wasn't actually Daddy we were talking about, even if he was a bit smelly, it wasn't Daddy we were talking about. It was just George the Crab. And as far as I remember, we just threw George away and that was all fine. Grace was really concerned because she got things wrong. She didn't really understand. Things weren't quite as bad as they appeared to be for her. And the book of Revelation is God saying exactly that to us. Things aren't as bad as they might appear to be. When the book of Revelation was written, the Roman Empire was dominating everything politically, and for Christians living in that empire, things really didn't look that great. Christians were being pressurized to worship the emperor. They were being pressurized to submit to various Roman values and practices. And Christians were threatened with that. They were marginalized. They were being tempted to compromise their faith. So the book of Revelation, this last book of the Bible, was written to encourage Christians to keep going and to stay faithful despite the challenges, to stand firm under the threats, and to stay faithful with the temptation to compromise, which looked to be pretty difficult because the threat of the Roman Empire was a massive threat. It was significant. And the kingdom of God, by comparison, just looked like a complete sideshow, just a tiny little irrelevant entity. So one of the aims of this book of Revelation is to say, things are not always what they appear to be. There is another reality to see. There's an invisible reality. And that's what Revelation 4 gives us particularly, a window into heaven to give us a completely different viewpoint. You know, when you're watching sport, you might get an action replay of something in sport, and you might see that challenge in the penalty area or the replay of that try to see whether it was grounded. And that same moment is shown from various different camera angles, And one angle might make everything look fine, the challenge was perfectly good, and then the other angle shows the defender definitely caught his opponent, definitely missed the ball, a penalty needs to be awarded. Well, the Book of Revelation is the same thing. It's a different camera angle on the same picture. And instead of the camera angle from sort of just down below, looking horizontally at just what's going on, it's the camera angle from above, which gives us things from God's viewpoint and God's perspective. We're living, aren't we, in times when there is chaos and confusion all around us. This title, Strong and Stable Leadership, I chose some time ago. I didn't realise it would be quite so pertinent this morning. But I don't mean just the sort of chaos politically, though that is clearly part of the picture. But the ground is shifting on what's defined to be moral, what's defined to be good. We're in a situation where maybe Christian values are regarded as subversive or dangerous even. There's a secular view in the West, whether it's the extent of Islam, whether it's the persecution of Christians out in Africa or parts of China, the impact of different technologies. It's a pretty confusing, complicated world to be part of. And so what we're going to see from Revelation 4 and then Revelation 5 in our second session is just see things from an alternative angle and get God's perspective on them. And I hope that will inspire confidence for us. That will reassure us in days of difficulty. That will stop us retreating. That will stop us becoming over-defensive. And we'll see how God was at work here, even in these days that the Christians face back in the days of the Roman Empire. So in this first session, we're going to get to see something of who God is. God's glory, God's majesty, God's splendour. To keep us spurred on, serving him and speaking for him, even when we know that's at odds with our culture. So let's have a look then into heaven and see what John sees. First thing is, it's really clear God's in charge. It's clear God's in charge. There's one dominant image in the chapter. I don't know if you picked it up as Steve read it. It comes up again and again. You can see it there in verse 2. There before me was a throne in heaven. A throne. And as you go through the two chapters, 4 and 5, I think the word throne comes up almost 19 times. It's just repeated again and again. It's all about the throne. But there's something else from verse 2 about the throne. There is someone sitting on it. It's not an empty throne. It's an occupied throne. Someone is there. As we think about throne this morning, perhaps our idea of throne might be royalty, someone to be respected, but not real power. We live in a monarchy, but it's not the queen, does it, who makes policy for the country. At least in normal political times, that would be with the prime minister and the government. But in John's day, a throne wasn't just nominal power. The throne symbolised real, genuine, even absolute authority in the context particularly of the Roman Empire. But what John sees here is not an earthly throne, but he sees the higher throne. He sees the throne that is above all the rest of them, and it's occupied. God is there. God is king. God's in charge. God's in control. You see, things are not always what they might appear to be. The one in charge today in our world is not ultimately in the White House, Beijing, the European Parliament, not in Downing Street, not the founder of a tech giant, not the celebrity with the most followers on Instagram, but the one who's really in charge is the one on the throne of heaven. Now, he doesn't always rule as we expect him to. He doesn't instantly crush all rebellion. He doesn't fix everything overnight with the click of his fingers. He's working things out gradually, slowly, over time. But guys, be absolutely clear, this morning, 25th of May 2019, God's absolutely in charge. Absolute control. He's on the throne. And he never takes a break. He never slips off the throne, not even for a moment. Never goes on holiday, never has a weekend away, never takes a bank holiday. No recess. 24/7, 365 days a year, 366 in a leap year. Every single day, he's in charge. It's God Almighty on the throne. And I think this morning what that means is we can just breathe a little bit easier. We can just stop panicking and stop flapping and worry a bit less. Because whether this morning you would say your worries are about the state of the world and climate change and political unrest and all of that sort of big stuff, or whether you're anxious about personal things, about moving house or meeting your budget or whether your job's on the line or getting through the baby stage or getting the extension finished. Assuming there's no fire alarm tonight, we should be able to sleep a bit more soundly this evening because God's in charge, absolutely in charge. Secondly, it's a really good thing God's in charge. It's a good thing he's in charge. Let's think about some of the different images that we get in this chapter and see various different aspects of why it's good he's in charge. Tim Chester, one of the books on the stand over there is Tim Chester's book on Revelation, which I think you'll find helpful. He says that we need to see the book of Revelation a bit more like a piece of performance art rather than a load of jigsaw pieces we put together. It's a bit more like reading, kind of watching a music video where you just get lots of images to capture the imagination rather than one single sort of thread and story. And all those images in this chapter are showing us it's good God's in charge. So what do we see? First, it's good God's in charge because he's majestic, beautiful. We've already picked up on that in our songs and our prayers. There's lots here in this chapter we haven't got time to unpick, but come from Old Testament visions and images of God. And what it means is, did you notice there's no direct description of God? We don't get a description of his face here or what he looks like, his appearance in that way. But what we do get, John says the one who sat there had the appearance of precious stones, of jasper and ruby. Says that the rainbow that's around the throne is like an emerald. So those precious stones give us a picture of the majesty here, the colour, how captivating it is. It's a stunning vision. There's real beauty here. I'm sure some of you during your lifetime have seen the film The Wizard of Oz. And I don't know if you remember the scene when Dorothy and Scarecrow and Tin Man and the Lion all arrive at the Emerald City to see the wizard. And when they approach the wizard down this long hallway, they're met with, there are clouds of smoke and there are big flames of fire. And this great sort of menacing image just shouts out, "I am Oz, the great and terrible, who are you?" And it all looks impressive, it looks terrifying. They come back, though, a second time later on in the film, and when they go back to see him, Toto, do you remember Dorothy's little dog, goes and just like pulls back a little curtain, and they realise everything is just smoke and mirrors. Like, it's all just pretense. He's nobody impressive at all. The wizard is nobody significant. He's just built this machine. But God's majesty today is not smoke and mirrors. It's real. It's genuine. It's not that he's just got the most power. He's been elected, so he's in charge. We want him to be in charge. His glory is not just by virtue of his position. It is inherent to who he is. He's glorious in himself. If the Queen were to wander in this morning, I don't think she booked for the weekend away, but just imagine she did walk in this morning. I'm sure we'd honour her because of her position and her title. But in essence, she's as fragile and as human as we are. I don't know if you saw her, kind of, she was walking around the garden that Kate has just done recently, and I thought she just looked a little more bent over than when last time I saw her. And I think all of us in the room have probably not known another person on the throne, but one day we know she'll go, because she's as fragile as we are. But God is not. God is glorious. God is majestic. God has this beauty and majesty in himself. We don't just have him rule because he's got the power. We want him to rule because he's got the glory too. So it's good God's in charge because he's got the majesty. Second, it's good God's in charge because he's faithful. He's faithful. Verse 3, this rainbow around the throne reminds us of the images of rainbow that we get in the Bible, and particularly back to Genesis and then to Noah. And that sign of the rainbow was a sign that God would never again flood the whole earth. It was a promise of God's faithfulness. What that means this morning is the one who is in charge, our strong and stable leader, is completely consistent with his promises. We know really well, don't we, that our earthly leaders have to reverse decisions. They have to go back on things they've said. They change their minds. We see that all the time. But God never, ever has to go back on something he said. He's never once failed to deliver his promises. He's never once broken a manifesto promise. He says he will never leave us or forsake us, and that is a cast iron promise today. God will never leave us or forsake us. He says the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, and that is an absolute certainty today. He says that he'll complete that work he's started in each of his people, and that's a rock solid commitment from him. So we can trust him today. because he's faithful. Lions Community Church, you can trust him personally, and you can trust him as a church family. You can trust him absolutely. Now, he might not do all that we'd like him to do. This is not to say that we will always agree or have a sense that, yes, that's good, but that's not his promise. But he will do everything necessary to rescue us and bring us into the joy of the new creation to come. That's his promise. That's his commitment to you. I love to say your worst case scenario, if you belong to Christ, whatever else happens, is always resurrection and new creation. That's your worst case outcome today. Third, it's good God's in charge because he's just. Because he's just. I'll come back to the elders and the thrones thereon a little bit later. But notice in verse 5, from the throne, there are flashings of lightning and there are rumblings and peals of thunder, which is an echo back to Mount Sinai, back at the time of the Exodus under Moses. And it's a reminder that the one on the throne is the one who makes the laws and ensures justice is served. Thunder and lightning come up in various other places in Revelation, always in connection to judgment. And we need to know today that there is a lawgiver and that he is the one who will ensure justice. My brother-in-law is a secondary school history teacher, and some years ago he told me he would take teenagers in his history class to visit some of the concentration camps. And on the way there, they would be like any other teenage group. They would be on the coach, they'd be mucking about, they'd be laughing, they'd be joking together. But he said invariably on the return journey home, they were absolutely silent in the coach as they sort of contemplated what they'd seen and what had taken place. And whether it's the horrors of something like the Holocaust, or whether it's modern-day atrocities, or people who didn't face trial for their crimes, we need to know the ruler in heaven, this strong and stable leader, is one who will bring proper justice, who will see justice done. In John's time, Christians were facing the real prospect of martyrdom. That was a realistic prospect for us, for them. And some of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world today are facing exactly that threat. And there may come a day when we do. Who knows? But God will one day put right all the wrongs. And whether those are the wrongs of headline injustices or whether they are just the personal injustices that we've experienced, God will see justice done. Evil won't win the day. That won't be the outcome. There will be proper justice. So it's good God's in charge because he's just. Fourth, it's good God's in charge as well because he's present. He's present. Verse 5 tells us that about the seven spirits of God. Or if you're looking at some versions, there'll be a footnote which says the sevenfold spirit, which I think is probably most helpful here. The sevenfold spirit. The spirit is present. He is present among God's people in this age. So this morning, we're kind of taking this look into heaven. We're looking up to see who God is. Don't think that means this morning that God is detached or remote or not aware or present with us. So the Lord who is in authority over us is also the Lord who is present with us and among us. So in verse 8, when we get to read about the living creatures, they are covered with eyes. And that's symbolic of the fact that God sees, God knows, God doesn't miss anything. Doesn't miss anything that's happening. In the book of Genesis, at the time of Abraham and Sarah, they have an Egyptian slave called Hagar, and she runs away, and God comes as the angel of the Lord comes to comfort her. And Hagar is the very first person in the whole Bible who gives God a name. And this is the name she gives to God. You are the God who sees me. You're the God who sees me. For a servant girl, for a slave from Egypt, that was really significant that God saw her, that God knew her. And I guess one of the challenges for every earthly leader and ruler is how to stay connected to the people that they lead. Well, these passages show God is wonderfully connected. God's in command of every detail, and that means he knows exactly what's going on with you. He hasn't missed any of those kind of details. If you speak to him in prayer later, you don't need to kind of remind him of all the kind of details of your life because he might have forgotten your case or your situation. You might be somebody here feeling that you've got nobody you can really talk to when it comes to the big decisions of life. Well, the Lord is always there. The Lord knows what you're scared about. He sees where nobody else sees, knows what bothers you. He's a God who's present and a God who sees. It's also good God's in charge because he's calm. Because he's calm. Verse 6, in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. I was on the North Norfolk coast just over a week or so ago now, and I don't know if you've ever been to the north coast of Norfolk, but I can't remember going, and it's not completely windswept. And it doesn't matter if it's bright sun. It really was a nice day. It was the other Thursday, the best day we probably had of the year so far. It was still perishingly cold on the North Norfolk coast. The waves were up, the wind was howling. It felt like autumn. But I don't know if you've ever... That's mainly how we see the sea in Britain, isn't it? But I don't know if you've ever been to the sea and actually it's absolutely calm. There's no wind, there's no waves. You look out and it's just flat, completely calm. And I think that's what John's seeing here. He looks out over a sea and it is clear as crystal. It is absolutely flat. It looks like glass. It is just perfectly clear. For the Israelites, as they read this, for Israel back in the Old Testament, the sea always represented chaos and evil because of that sort of the up and down of the waves. But what we see in heaven is that the sea is just flat, perfectly calm. And I think the image is telling us this, that God is calm. God's not stressed. There's no panic stations in heaven. Some of you are probably old enough to remember watching Dad's Army, or you've watched the reruns on Gold or whatever. Do you remember Corporal Jones, the particular character who always just said, "Don't panic, don't panic," and just panicked all the time? There's no Corporal Jones in heaven. there's no panic. God never panics. He never needs to raise the threat level. God's not stressing about the next terror attack. He's certainly not stressing about who the next Prime Minister is going to be. He's not worried about where Chinese-US trade talks are heading or if the markets are going to crash. He doesn't have sleepless nights. He never bites his nails. He's not worried even about Brexit. This really is stable leadership. God never even feels the pressure because he knows exactly what he's doing. He never even has to kind of quickly improvise. You never pray to God and find him weighed down and flustered and not able to focus on what you're saying. And that means, I think, we can just stress a bit less as well. Doesn't mean we're not concerned. Doesn't mean we don't experience any worries. But we've got somewhere to take them. And the Bible says we can cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. You know, one thing that is great about God is that we can never overburden him. Sometimes, you know, we're a bit hesitant, aren't we, to share something with somebody if we already feel that they've just got so much on their plate. I'm not sure I really want to talk to them about this. I know they've got so many worries already. God's always got room for more. Like his plate, there's just loads of room on the plate. Whatever you speak to him about. You can't stress God out this morning. You can cast your anxieties on him. And it's good God's in charge as well because he's powerful. Think about those four living creatures that are described here. And remember, this is imagery. These are pictures. We don't have to imagine literal creatures in heaven that look exactly like this. But what it tells us about these creatures is that they are like a lion, they're like an ox, they're like a man, and they're like an eagle. And all of those are kind of power images. Tim Chester, in his book on Revelation, says that empires throughout history have always used kind of powerful beasts to represent their power. So if you ever think about the way we do that in Britain, if you take some time out during half-term week to go down to London, you go to Trafalgar Square, what would you find? Well, Nelson's Column, but what, surrounded by massive lions all the way around that column? Some of you have probably climbed all over them as a kid or as a student. You take a 10-pence piece out of your pocket, what's it got on it? It's got a lion on it. The Royal Standard is covered in lions. In the US, the presidential seal is an eagle. The Russian flag is two eagles. All these images of powerful creatures symbolise the power of those in authority. And it's just the same with Rome. They had these power images as well. But what Revelation 4 shows is that all these living creatures, all these images, are all acknowledging. What are they all saying in verse 8? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There are other powers, but he is the one who is almighty. He's the one who's got all the power. And what that means today is that there's only one we really need to fear. There's only one creator. There's only one who has power in himself. Every other power we might encounter is a derived power. It's a voted in power. It's a power that will one day fade. But it's God who created all things. It's God who keeps all things. So he's the only one we really need to be in fearful respect of today. And as we've been singing, he's our God. He's our God, the God that we know. And it's also good that God's in charge because he's holy. Because he's holy. This kind of idea of God's rule and power and majesty could be terrifying to us. Because as we see other leaders with that kind of power, we see how they use that power for themselves, maybe. Dictators don't have a great track record, do they? Lord Acton, who was the historian, famously said that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Which is why it's really important what the creatures sing in verse 8. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is holy in his power. You and I can't handle too much power, can we? Power goes to our heads. We can handle very little, but God can handle all the power because he's impeccably holy. He's absolutely pure. He's got complete integrity, which means God can't be bought, he can't be bribed, he won't be corrupted. He's not going to make decisions that compromise his integrity. There'll never be any scandal that comes out about God that we suddenly become aware of. He won't ever let us down. And as we've said, we may not be able to understand all he does or explain all he does. But that's not the point. The point is you can throw all your weight on him and you can absolutely trust him. You can trust him with the biggest things you're wrestling with this morning. You can trust him with the tiny things that you're wrestling with. Trust him with things to do with your work, with your family, because God will never sell you short. God will never compromise with you. One Christian writer put it this way. She was struggling with being unmarried and having never been married. And she said this, writing about that. She said, "It's a cosmic impossibility for God to shortchange any of his children." That's a cosmic impossibility for you today, that God will shortchange you in any area of life. Now, we may always think something is fair. We may not always like what God is doing. We might prefer God to take different steps. But he never shortchanges us. His integrity is above question. Well, eighth, it's good God's in charge because he's eternal. I didn't tell you at the start there were 8 points. I didn't want to distress you on a Saturday morning at nearly 10 o'clock, but it's good God's in charge because he's eternal. The creatures sing that the Lord God Almighty, verse 8, was and is to come. Which means in really simple terms, God isn't going anywhere. God's not going to have to step out of the doors and stand at a lectern and announce his resignation at any point. He's always ruled. He's seen everything in the past. He has all the experience he needs to be able to rule. But he's a God of the now as well. All leaders eventually get tired and eventually step down and have to be removed, didn't they? One of the most striking things for me about Theresa May standing down yesterday was seeing her at the same lectern 3 years earlier, and she looked 20 years younger than she looked yesterday, as she announced. Because leadership takes it out of us. But it doesn't take it out of God. His powers don't fade. He doesn't need to stop. He doesn't need to retire. God is as fresh today. God has got as many ideas today as he had when he first sung creation into being. And so he's going nowhere. He is to come. Now, you might look round today with all that appears to be against God's will and purpose and ask, like, has God really still got it? Like, is God really still up to the task? He's just not going anywhere. The Lord is still on his throne. Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is still gradually extending his kingdom. Things are not always what they seem. Things are not always what they appear to be. We've got to stop constantly looking just in this direction and spend a bit more time looking in this direction and seeing him there. He's there right now, in charge, strong and stable leadership. Not just today, not even just tomorrow, but every day still to come. So it's really clear this morning that God's in charge. It's really good God's in charge. And as we wrap things up, it's also humbling. It's humbling God's in charge. If you make your way through the book of Revelation, I'd really encourage you to not be frightened by this book if you've not read it before or you've not read it for a while. It's a great book to read. But one of the things you might notice as you read through it is it's a really noisy book. There are trumpets, there are loud voices, there's loads of singing. And that's how our chapter ends. The living creatures have begun to lead the worship as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then the 24 elders join in with that. And those 24 elders, that could be representative of all of God's people. The kind of 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New, could represent all of God's people, could represent angels. But whichever it is, notice they are on thrones and they have crowns themselves. So they've got positions of authority, positions of significance. But when they hear the chorus of the living creatures, what do? They take off their crowns, they get off of their throne, and they fall on their faces before the one who's on the central thrones. They lay their crowns before the throne and they honour him on that in the centre. When John is writing this, the emperor of the time has just announced a new phrase for all the citizens of the Roman Empire to use as they worship the emperor, and they were to call him our Lord and our God. That was the title they were to use. But against all of that propaganda, the crashing noise of heaven says instead, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." There is one who is Lord and God, and he is worthy. He's not in Rome, he's in heaven. Lord, you're the creator, you're in charge. It's your rule that matters. And so more than our comfort and more than our rights, Lord, we gladly submit to you. It's good to see that God's in charge. It's good to see that his rule is a good one, one we can trust. But the closing song reminds us, God doesn't exist for us and for our benefit. We exist for his. And so his rule is not just something to accept if we kind of like the idea of it and we're on board with it. We're called absolutely to accept it because he has the right, he has the only right, because he made all things, including all of us in the room today. And so we belong to him. It means the centre of our life is not ourselves, it's him. So he should be the most important person in our life today. He should be the most important person, more than our kids, more than our spouse, more than our parents, more than our closest friends, more significant than ourselves. He's the one. It's about him. He's the one at the centre. Life is not first and foremost about you and I fulfilling our dreams or feeling secure or being comfortable or making sure our kids fulfil their potential or achieving our bucket list. It's not about feeling we've made good decisions or done all that we wanted to. The one thing life is about is every ounce of energy and time and everything we have, giving everything to demonstrate that God is worthy, that God is great, that God alone is great. That is our calling. To look up to heaven, to see the grandeur and the splendour and the awesome holiness and the humbling power of God, and to surrender ourselves to him because it's his. Because it's all his. So God alone is worthy to receive glory and honour and power because he made all things. And in our second session in Revelation 5, we'll see what God has done for us, particularly in Christ. Worthy to receive honour from a different direction too. Just in your booklets,